again welcome you to Providence Presbyterian Church. I can see that we have many visitors here this morning, and we're just absolutely delighted to have you at Providence Presbyterian Church, and pray that your time here would be renewing and refreshing, and you would be encouraged in light of the hope that we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also delighted to have our members here. It's good to see you as well. A few years ago, in 1997, an author by the name of Michael Drosnin wrote a book called The Bible Code. I'm not sure how many of you have heard of this book called The Bible Code. It was like an international bestseller. I think it hit number one. And the thesis of the book is this, is that there are all kinds of hidden messages and codes in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they have found that by isolating certain Hebrew characters, that there, like I said, are these hidden messages in the Bible. So they would take maybe one character of a Hebrew word and then go four spaces over and isolate another character of a Hebrew word and then go four spaces over and so on and so forth. And then when you lift up those characters, there are names and prophecies and all kinds of secret codes, things like predictions concerning the assassination of JFK, different things like Nazi concentration camps, and even the meteors crashing on Jupiter just a few years ago are said to have been predicted through these Bible codes. Now, I don't have time this morning to explain to you why that is not true. It is a load of garbage in many ways. But nevertheless, there are many people that constantly seek to find hidden messages in the Bible that just simply aren't there. I had a personal experience with someone like this a few years ago when my family, we went on a trip to visit relatives, and we arrived at the house and were enjoying our time with the relatives, and then I looked in the backyard and noticed that the backyard of one of their neighbors had changed substantially since the last time I had visited with these family members. And there were two railway boxcars in the backyard, and the trees had been raised to the ground, and the backyard was totally taken up with these pretty large railway boxcars. And so I asked one of the family members, I said, "Now, what's going on here? Why are there two railway boxcars in the backyard?" And the family member, in less than perhaps gracious terms, said, "You know, this person is expecting that Planet X will soon encounter the orbit of the Earth and destroy everything, and so this is his bunker." And he says that he's found this in the Bible, that the Bible, there's a hidden message in the Bible that predicts Planet X will destroy the Earth. And so I did what any, you know, what I would think any regular person would do. I got the video camera and went next door to go check it out. And the man was very gracious. And I mean, he was busy. He was scurrying in and out of these railway boxcars, putting in years worth of food. Now, this really happened. And so I introduced myself and I said that I was a pastor and I would just love to know more about Planet X and this prophecy and all these things. And so it turned out that the railway boxcars were only the top of what turned into be this large underground bunker that he had made. And he was just completing. And so he was like, "Would you like to come in?" And I said, "Well, of course I'd like to come in." And as I was going down the steps, I was like, "Could these be my last words? You know, I'm glad to go in, you know." So I went down in and saw everything that he had there. And he showed me in the book of Revelation where he claimed this secret message was contained, and suffice to say, I didn't think there was textual evidence that would actually give any credence to Planet X. You know, people read things into the Bible that simply aren't there. They see pattern in messages that aren't there. Sometimes preachers do as well. But that doesn't invalidate the fact that there are many legitimate literary patterns that are in the Bible that do point us, not to Bible codes or Planet X or anything like that, but point us ahead to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we've seen that week after week in the narratives of Genesis, how these patterns point ahead to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, is to identify a legitimate passage or a legitimate pattern set forth in our passage this morning, and then apply that to our lives. Our text is Genesis 31. Brief background to Genesis 31. Genesis 31 is the conclusion of Jacob's tumultuous tenure in Haran. If you've been with us over the last 3 or 4 weeks, you're aware that due to threats on Jacob's life by his brother Esau, Rebekah and Isaac thought it would be best to send their son Jacob away, over 500 miles away, to seek safe refuge with Rebekah's brother named Laban. And he ended up staying there for 20 years. And it was a tumultuous and difficult 20 years, because in those 20 years, Laban mistreated Jacob in a variety of ways. He had him marry the wrong daughter, you know, for one example. He manipulated Jacob into staying 13 years, longer than Jacob needed to stay. And he cheated him and swindled him out of enormous amount of income over the years as he stole from Jacob some of the flocks and herds that were rightfully Jacob's. He treated Jacob like a slave. He didn't want Jacob to go. In the end, God had had enough and told Jacob, go home. Enough. I will not allow you to be mistreated by your uncle anymore. Go back to the land, to the promised land from which you came. That's the background to our passage this morning. If you have your Bible, I would really recommend that you follow along from your bulletin, because we've kind of condensed the story. And if you've noticed, each week we try to condense these stories. You ought to see how much time we spend in the office trying to condense these Hebrew narratives in ways that keep the detail that you need to know to understand the story. But at the same time, we could be here for 15 minutes reading the whole passage this morning. It's like 55 verses. So we've condensed it for you. And we're in Genesis 31, reading a summary of that chapter. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God from Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And so the sons of Laban, Jacob's uncle, were angry and resented Jacob, that even though all of the terrible things Laban had done to Jacob, Jacob still thrived. God had blessed him enormously, and the sons of Laban resented Jacob for this, and even Laban himself began to resent Jacob. Verse 2, and Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favors before, he was jealous. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. In other words, the Lord had had enough. He was sending Jacob back. Verse 17, so Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, which was substantial at this point because God had blessed him, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired and paid in Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. As we can see, there were some things that Rachel still needed to learn. Verse 20. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. In other words, leave Jacob alone, because Laban was following him with the intent of doing him harm. He had no intention of allowing Jacob to leave. Verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. And now Jacob had pitched his tents in the hill country. And Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? And why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourines and lyre? Let me stop here. Do you think that Laban is serious? That if Jacob would have simply said, I want to go home and go back to be with my brethren, that Laban would have released him with songs and tambourine? No way. This is as disingenuous as it gets. Verse 28, you know, he's playing on his emotions. And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. and it is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. In other words, leave him alone. Verse 51, the conclusion, there's some dialogue between Jacob and Laban. And then this is the conclusion of their dialogue. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread, and they spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned home. Please be seated. Remember that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of our God stand forever. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you and praise you for the ministry of your word. We ask that you would help us to see the redemptive patterns that are woven all throughout this text so that we might apply the gospel to our hearts and our lives in fresh ways. Even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said before, you don't have to be Sherlock Holmes to see and notice that there are redemptive patterns that are building in the book of Genesis, not redemptive patterns related to Bible codes or Planet X, but patterns that legitimately and really point to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are patterns that were started in Genesis 12, repeated in Genesis 20, repeated again in Genesis 27 through 31, and culminating in the Exodus event in the book of Exodus. And the pattern goes something like this. If you were to spend this afternoon looking at these patterns that are introduced in the book of Genesis, you would see them clearly. Again, it's Genesis 12, Genesis 20, Genesis 27 through 31, which culminates in the Exodus event. And the pattern goes something like this. God has a chosen servant on whom he has decided to bestow his love and affection. And due to difficult circumstances, this servant is forced to flee from the land of promise and quickly descends into slavery of some kind, completely incapable of freeing themselves. God richly blesses his servant in the midst of their bondage and oppression. And at just the right time, God frees his servant and sets them back on their way to the promised land. This pattern happens over and over again. God's chosen servant flees in exile, descends into bondage, and then God frees them and delivers them back to the promised land. It happens over and over and over again. In other words, our passage this morning, the account of Jacob, his time with Laban, starts in Genesis 27. It concludes here in Genesis 31. It is a preview of redemptive history. It is a summation. It is a type of all that Jesus would do for us in his life and his death. And there's one commentator that hit the nail on the head and articulated this pattern in a way better than I can do. And I'll just read you a brief quote concerning how this passage points to greater things in itself. His name is Kent Hughes. And he says, what we have here in Jacob's life is a mini preview of redemptive history. You'll see this over and over again in Genesis. Because Jacob's exile in Haran is a microcosm of what would happen later to Israel in Egypt. In other words, everything that happened here was pointing ahead to Israel's time in Egypt. Just as Jacob's family multiplied in his exile, so the tribes of Israel would multiply to a vast multitude by the time of their exodus from Egypt. Just as Jacob would prosper in his exile to the degree that Laban felt himself plundered, so Israel would plunder the Egyptians in the Exodus. And then he says this. And just as God would have to protect and free Jacob from Laban, and clear the way to the promised land, even so God would loose Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, opening their way into Canaan. in the promised land. In other words, these events point to Jesus' work for us. In other words, this account is a mini preview of redemptive history. In a sense, it's like it mirrors, it points ahead to what happened to you and me. In other words, in the garden, God's chosen servants of Adam and Eve existed in what we would call like a type. It was a preview of the promised land. Everything was perfect in Eden. He had raised up Adam and Eve to be our representatives on whom God's favor rested. And we know what happened. Due to the sin and rebellion of Adam, they were cast out of the garden and descended into exile. They were estranged from God. All of their descendants were estranged from God. And at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us and free us from the hand of our oppressor. And that is sin. We were slaves to sin. And so our passage this morning points to all that. Christ is the one who effects in us the true spiritual exodus. Christ is the one who protects us and prospers us and frees us and sets us on our way to the promised land. This passage is pointing to the salvation that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob's time in Haran and subsequent freedom points ahead to our salvation. And what I want to do with the balance of our time is talk about and try to apply the different aspects of this salvation that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're like me, at times, if I had to ask you, how would you define salvation? You might define it by forgiveness of sins and the fact that we receive the righteousness of Christ. But in reality, salvation is much more than that. There are many more facets to our salvation than just forgiveness of sins and being made righteous because of Jesus Christ. Theologians over the years have referred to our salvation as it's applied to us as the Ordo Salutis. That's a Latin term for the order of salvation. And I think it would be helpful for us this morning to briefly think about the different aspects, the different pictures that we have in terms of the order of salutis, the order of our salvation, so that after the service today and this afternoon and in the weeks and months ahead, you can specifically thank God and adore Him for what He's done for you. You know, generic thank yous are fine, but specific and informed thank yous are much better. Thank you notes that I received that in some way detail why the person is appreciative makes me appreciate the thank you note all the more. They understand what's been done for them in some ways. And so I want us to do that and to spend some time on the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis, the salvation that God applies to us, is in response to our deepest needs and fallenness. And the order of salvation is this, if you want to write it down. And I'm going to briefly list it, and then I'm going to briefly go through it, so that at the end, in ways we would offer to God a doxology in response. Thank you, Lord, that this passage this morning points ahead to who Jesus is and what He's done. It's just a drop in the bucket. It's a foretaste of what's to come, of the salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is composed of, theologians have broken it up in different ways, and this is more of a logical order of salvation. And the first component is calling, and then the second component is regeneration, and the third component is conversion, and then we have justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. So in order for you to be saved, if you're saved here this morning, all these things have had to come to pass in your life for you to be saved. In some ways, it's true to say that we are saved when we believe, and it's another way it's true to say we are in the process of being saved. And I want us to think about all the things that God has done for us in our salvation. And the first thing that He's done for us is in His calling, okay, of us to Himself. Calling is the first aspect, the first picture of salvation that we receive. It's answering our neediness in the fact that all of us in our exile and estrangement from God, we're deaf. We don't have ears to hear the good news of the gospel. God has seen fit to call people to himself through the external gospel call. But until God applies to you the internal call of the gospel, it's like Charlie Brown's teacher. You know what I mean? If you've seen the Charlie Brown shows and you see the teacher, and you know, you're always frustrated when you watch the Charlie Brown shows and the teacher would say, wah-wah, 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 you know what I mean? And you couldn't understand what the teacher was saying. If you don't have ears to hear the gospel, then you can't respond. It's like you're listening to Charlie Brown's teacher. You're checking your watch. You're saying, okay, would the preacher just finish so that I could go to lunch and move on with my life? We were deaf. We had no hope of being transformed by the gospel because we really couldn't hear it. So in order for us to be saved, we have to be called. And calling is a divine summons by God that has the power to affect change in our lives. We have some attorneys in here. Okay, in terms of a legal summons or a jury summons, that doesn't have the power to affect change in our hearts and lives. Okay, now a judge could coerce us to come to court, but it doesn't have the power to affect our desire to come. When God calls us, when he places the internal call of his Son in our hearts, it has the power to affect change. It's deeply personal. It says, you know, in love he has done this for us before the foundation of the world. He calls us. What does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? Jesus said, my sheep, what? My sheep hear my voice. I wonder how many of you this morning remember the first time you really heard the voice of the shepherd. Now, perhaps for some of you, and this would be wonderful, it happened from your youth. You don't remember a time that you didn't hear the voice of the shepherd. But for other people, it was some of the sweetest things you ever heard. Perhaps the sweetest thing when you heard the voice of the shepherd calling you and wooing you and drawing you to himself. I remember that in college. The gospel meant nothing to me until he gave me ears to hear, and then it changed my life. And not only are we called, but the second link in the chain, theologians have referred this to like the golden chain of salvation, is regeneration. You need ears to hear, but you also need a heart to believe. And so in order for you to be saved, not only do you have to be called, but you have to be regenerated. You have to have been given a new heart to believe and respond to the truth of the gospel. And this has been one of the most wonderful privileges I've ever had as a pastor, to see this happening in the lives of people. I can remember meeting with a student virtually every week for 3 years at SMU. And we would talk about different apologetics. We would talk about various proofs for the Christian faith. He came to every single, or almost every single, RUF we ever did. He attended church at Park City's Presbyterian Church. And for 3 years, he just didn't get it. It was like Charlie Brown's teacher talking over and over again. And he wanted to meet with me, and he enjoyed meeting with me, but there was no change. And I can remember it was probably, you know, what I perceived to be one of my worst sermons that I ever preached. And then in the subsequent weeks, I started to see a life change in this individual. And so as we started to talk about it, you could see from his vantage point when he started to hear the gospel. It was clear that God had called him and had given him a new heart to believe. And slowly but surely, this young man was transformed in front of my very eyes. For 3 years, the gospel really meant nothing. And then the Lord changed him and gave him a new heart. And that addresses the need of our deadness. We don't have ears to hear. We're dead in our sins and our transgressions. God calls us and he regenerates us and gives us the ability to what? What's the next link in the chain? It's conversion. And that entails faith and repentance. And those, to some degree, are human acts when we have faith in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? If someone says, what does it mean to have faith in the Lord Jesus? It means you believe the promises of the gospel are absolutely true. They're absolutely true. Not theoretically, but they are true for you. And what does repentance mean? It means you do a 180. You turn from your life of sin and you trust in Christ. You leave your life of independence and you turn towards Christ to be saved. And those are things that we do. But why do we do them? Because God gives us the gift of faith and repentance. It's not something you just muster up on your own. What does the Bible say? It says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from works. It is the gift of God by works, so that no one can boast." Even faith is a gift from God that He had to kindly bestow on you in order for you to be saved. What about repentance? What about this turning? Listen to what Paul says. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." That God may perhaps grant them the gift of repentance. In order for you to be saved, you have to have heard the call of the gospel. You have to have been regenerated. And you have to have been given the dual gifts of faith and repentance. Those gifts are not given to everyone. And so tonight, as your head hits the pillow, or you're talking about these things in family devotion, I encourage you to thoughtfully thank God for calling you personally, for affecting in you that divine summons that drew you to Himself. Thank God for giving you a new heart to believe, because if He didn't, you would have never believed. You were dead in your sins. Thank God that He gave you the gifts of faith and repentance, and that it wasn't your intelligence or your wisdom or your understanding that suddenly one day, you know, was awoken and responded to these things. Thank you, God, that you gave me these gifts that form integral links in the chain of my salvation. I don't want to presume this morning that all of you know the Lord. In fact, I hope and pray that there are people here every week that don't know the Lord. I don't want to presume that all of you do. These are the things that have to happen in order for you to be saved. And so after you've been called, you've been regenerated, and you've been converted, you have repented and believed in the good news, then what happens? The Bible at that point says that you are justified by grace through faith. And again, I would hope and pray that every member of Providence Presbyterian Church would be able to articulate the benefits of our justification. And justification is the act of God whereby He forgives us of all of our sins and credits to us the righteousness of Christ only because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we receive it through faith. You know what Luther called justification? Among other things, he called it, you know, the pillar on which the church rises and falls. But he also called justification the gateway to paradise. Luther called the doctrine of justification his personal gateway into paradise, because he was, in his own words, an impeccable monk. He did everything right. He dotted his I's, he crossed his T's, and at the end of that, he was worse than when he started, because he was trying to earn God's favor by his works, and it was never enough. I'll just quote to you his experience in his own words. This is Luther in his own words. Luther said, "My situation was that, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but I hated and murmured against Him." And then he says this. This is Martin Luther. He said, "And then I grasped," and I would you know, in my own words, I would say because God had called him and given him the faith to believe. Luther said, I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through a gateway into paradise. What need does this address in our life? It addresses the fact that we are condemned. And this makes us right with the sovereign King of the universe when we repent and believe. He forgives us and makes us righteous in the sight of His Son. And we are no longer condemned, we are set free. And this is set forth in a courtroom. It's a verdict saying you're not guilty. Well, where does the Ordo Salutis go after this? It leaves the courtroom and goes where? It goes to the family room. Because our salvation is deeply personal. More personal than we could put in words. It goes from the courtroom to the family room. When God adopts us into His family on the basis of our justification, we're now made children of the King. Now you think about that. I think of all the doctrines of our sanctification, this might be the most mind-blowing. The righteous and sovereign God in the universe in bestowing on us the gift of salvation has seen fit to call us sons and daughters. What other religion is like that, really? What other religion has its people calling its God their Father? Father who cares for His children. Jesus said, if unbelieving parents give their children good gifts, how much more so will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Remember when we studied Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who is mighty, who is sovereign, beyond our comprehension in terms of an ability to understand Him, and yet that God calls us His children and adopts us into His family. We ought to never take these things for granted. I pray this is not just one more sermon and a long litany of sermons at Providence Presbyterian Church. I pray that we would thank God for adopting us. I have seen some parents of a former student of mine at SMU. The Sturgeons are here this morning, and a few years ago, they went to Russia and adopted two Russian boys. They had raised two precious daughters, and the daughters had entered into adulthood and were doing fine. And so they were convicted and led by the Lord to go all the way to Russia to adopt two children. And I can remember kind of vicariously following how the assimilation into their family went with these two precious little Russian boys. At the beginning, it was difficult, and trust was learned slowly. The boys trusting each other and trusting their parents, and now it's like they are their own biological children. And that's what it is for us in many ways. It takes us years to really believe that He's our Father. And He's not our judge. And if you're like me, that is enormously difficult. To truly believe that God is our Father. If we know Him and love Him. He is not our judge. He's not our executioner. He is not interested in condemning us. He is interested in caring for us. He has adopted us into His family. You think about that. And it doesn't stop there. Not only has He loved us enough to justify us, to bring us into His family room, but He's seen fit to change us. To not leave us as we are, and that's called sanctification. If justification is the answer to our condemnation, sanctification is the answer to our contamination. He doesn't want to leave us as we are. The gospel is a come-as-you-are party. It's not a stay-as-you-are party. It's a come-as-you-are party. It's not a stay-as-you-are party. He wants to change us, and He loves us enough to change us and to care for us in ways that we don't even realize is happening. Think about that. He bears with us, and He's long-suffering with us. And He redeems our marriages and our relationships and our view of work, our view of giving, our view of child-rearing, our view of death. He does all these things for us in sanctification. He is changing us into the very thing that we were declared to be in our justification. Meditate on that. If you come to know the Lord Jesus, you will not stay the same. And as Carl mentioned earlier, I mean, it will be difficult and sometimes heart-wrenching. But you will be changed. And that will bring glory to the Lord God as He changes you and conforms you into the image of your Son. If you're like me, you don't like to think the things that you think about. You don't like to, you know, be weighed down by the things that weigh you down, and you know, you're repulsed with your own heart. God is in the process of changing those things. It will never be perfect in this life. It is lifelong. But He's committed to changing you. And all of this is brought to completion and glorification. And you'll hear over and over again as we talk about different themes in Genesis, and as Wes mentioned, that horrible, horrible accident in Minneapolis, Minnesota, how terrible that is, and whatnot, and even our own sin that besets us. And we will say oftentimes, things are not the way it's supposed to be. You're not the way you're supposed to be. Things are not the way it's supposed to be. But what happens in glorification is that things are the way they're supposed to be. We are moving forward to a day where it is going to be exactly as God intended it. Now just think about this, and we're almost done. We're almost done. I'll be done in 1 minute. Think about the beauty of glorification. You'll be exactly the way that God intended you to be. In every conceivable way, it will be finished. And all of God's saints will be precisely the way that they were intended to be. They will act the way they were intended to act. Creation will work the way it is supposed to work when God glorifies us in His creation in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll stop with this. This afternoon, this week, and the months ahead, in your quiet times, when you're adoring God and you're thanking God, thank Him for all of the pictures of salvation that He gives you in the Bible. Thank Him for the various aspects of salvation that He's applied to your life. Because before He did this, you were deaf, you were dead, you were wandering from the fold, you were condemned, you were a slave, you were contaminated, you were not the way you were supposed to be. And in the gift of salvation, He changed all of that. If you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, I implore you to trust in Him and hope in Him. And He will do all of these things for you because of the person and work of His Son. This is available for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would repent and believe and trust in Him and hope in Him. And one day we will be exactly the way we were intended to be. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and what He's done. Thank Him for this wonderful passage in Genesis 31 that points us ahead to the glory that we will one day enjoy. In Jesus' name, pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You and praise You for these redemptive patterns that we see in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the one unifying theme of the Bible, and it relates to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, that every genre, every different type of book in the Bible all points us ahead to the redemption and salvation that we enjoy in our Savior. Father, today, and not only today, but in the days and weeks ahead, I pray that you would recall to our minds the various aspects of salvation so that we could intelligently and with articulation thank you for the ways that you have saved us and are saving us, so that we would give you all of the praise and the adoration and the worship that you so richly deserve. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.